Well, we're almost a week into it. How's the new year treating you? You doing all right with the New Year's resolution thing? It's tough, isn't it? It's easy to find the things that you need to change, but then to actually change those things, that's what's tough. Maybe it would be a lot easier if we were to give up on all of this hard stuff and just make a resolution list that is a lot easier to keep. I mean, it's got to really be hard on the self-esteem to make those lists every January and then by February know that you haven't kept even one of them. So here are my top 10 New Year's resolutions for 2013. Number 10, gain more weight. Number 9, exercise less. Number 8, procrastinate more. Number 7, repeat more stories in my sermons. Number 6, spend less time studying, just wing it. Number 5, get in a whole new rut. Number 4, eat out more. Number 3, repeat more stories. Number 2, worry more. And number 1, start padding more sermons with top 10 lists. Now, I think if I work real hard that I'm going to be able to keep all of those resolutions. But there is really nothing wrong with resolutions. But I would like to suggest that it's not resolutions we need, but perspectives. Our word perspective is from the Latin word perspectus, meaning to look through, to see clearly. So when I talk about new perspectives, I'm talking about having a proper view of the new year that's ahead of us. And it is very interesting that where we have come in our study in James, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the future. In fact, in verse 13, where we left off last time, he refers to the plans certain ones had for the year. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." Now, that sounds a lot like Dr. Seuss theology. Dr. Seuss once wrote a poem entitled, "The Places You'll Go." It goes like this. You have brains in your head. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own. And you know what you know. And you are the guy who'll decide where to go. Like all of Dr. Seuss's works, this is just a cute poem. Tells children that they have potential, that they have feet in their shoes that enable them to go places, that they have brains in their heads and they know what they know. And so, as time goes on, they'll be able to decide what to do with their lives. It's supposed to be an uplifting and powerful message. And you have ability and talent. You can stand on your own two feet. You can make your own decisions. You're not some mindless robot to be programmed. You're not an animal that can be trained to roll over and play dead. You can think, you can reason, and you can come to your own conclusions. Well, it's a childhood story meant to encourage children to believe in themselves and that they should be the ones who decide about their lives. But something is missing. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." Now, these guys had brains in their heads. I mean, they were first century businessmen who knew how to make money. They had feet in their shoes. I mean, they could travel to distant cities. And they had a direction that they had chosen. They'd made decisions and planned ahead. And they made those decisions because they knew what they knew and they were the ones to decide what they'll do. Now, this was a pretty good business plan. They had everything figured out, or almost everything. Now, just as a quick footnote, James is not coming against wise planning here. as we are clearly exhorted to do that in a number of scriptures. Having goals, being ambitious, and having setting targets are not only commendable, but they are needful. No one has ever succeeded that did not set goals and had a plan. I love the story that Nancy Reagan told of how President Ronald Reagan was once challenged by a student who said that it was impossible for Reagan's generation to relate to his generation. He said, "You grew up in a totally different world. Today we have television and jet planes and space travel and nuclear energy and computers." And taking advantage of a pause in the student's litany, Reagan said, "You're right. We didn't have those things when we were young, so we invented them." The great advancements that we enjoy are because somebody set goals, had ambition, dreamed, and planned. It's not a mistake to plan for the future. It's not a mistake to have life insurance. It's not a mistake to save for the future, to plan for the future, to plan for retirement. And it's not a mistake to watch the trends in business, in the economy. That's not what James is talking about here. These businessmen are not faulted in any way for their planning. When you listen to their plans, it's all about what we will do and where we will go and what we will sell. There's no mention of God, and it would seem no thought of God. James is describing a practical atheist. You know what a practical atheist is. Practical atheist is someone who believes in God but lives as if there is no God. They believe in God, but they do not live like it. All the polls tell us that 96% of all Americans believe in God. But if you examine their lives, you'll discover that the vast majority of Americans are practical atheists. They claim to believe in God, but they do not live like it. James is describing here a practical atheist. He's talking about someone who, though they may have an intellectual belief in God, practically, in terms of the way they live, they do not act as if there is a God. They are atheists in terms of their lifestyle and the way that they live their lives. So, James paints the picture of first century wheeler dealers. They thought that they had the world by the tail, but they did not realize that the world had them by the neck. They might have paid lip service to God, but they did not give life service to God. They thought they had their act together. They had their future all figured out. They had already mapped out there in their mind what was going to happen tomorrow and after that and the day after that and the day after that. In fact, in their mind's eye, they had already had the next year of their life totally planned out. And they had all of their New Year's resolutions in order. Or at least they thought they did. They presume a number of things here. First of all, they presume when. They say in verse 13, "Today or tomorrow we will go." They know just exactly when they are going, and exactly when they are going to do what they're going to do. They are presuming that they know what today is going to bring and that they know what tomorrow is going to bring. And of course, you and I know that the Bible says, Proverbs 27:1, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You sit here this morning, and I got to tell you, you look pretty good. All of you look pretty good. You're quite healthy. You look like you're feeling quite well. But you do not have any idea what one day can bring. They were so sure of what was going to happen today or tomorrow that they did not consult God about it. They had no idea whether they would be alive today or tomorrow, much less a year from now. They had presumed that they had that time guaranteed to them. So they presume upon the when. But they also presume upon the where. They say, "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city." They have decided that this is exactly where they are going to go. They have picked the location of their next business venture, and they just presume that nothing would happen to them along the way. Now, notice also that they presume upon the what. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. They've already decided the activity, and they say, we're going to make a profit. What they are saying is, this just can't miss. I mean, this is one of these deals, it will not go wrong. They had their financial forecast down to a T. They just assumed that a year from now, business would be good. They assumed interest rates would be down, the economy would be up, and they would make piles of money. There's no consideration here whatsoever that instead of a boom, there might be a bust. Instead of great financial gain, there might be a recession. Now, you know the difference between a recession and a depression. Recession is when your neighbor gets out of work. Depression is when you get out of work. They have presumed upon the when, presumed upon the where, they have presumed upon the what. In 1923, an important planning meeting took place at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending the meeting were 9 of the world's most successful financiers. Those present were the president of the largest steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Well, somebody examined their life at 25 years later, and this is what happened to these men. The president of the steel company lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. The president of the greatest utility company died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign land. The president of the largest gas company was insane. The greatest wheat speculator died abroad, insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange was at that point released from Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet was pardoned from prison so he could go home to die. The greatest bear on Wall Street committed suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements committed suicide. They behaved like they didn't need God. They had feet in their shoes. They had brains in their heads. And just like the businessman that James tells us about, they acted like God had nothing to do with those blessings. They'd forgotten where those blessings came from. I mean, tell me, did you create your feet? No. Did you create your brains? No. Who did? God did. Every advantage that you and I have in this world ultimately came from God. We have been created in the image of God. We owe everything we are and everything we can be to Him. And it is interesting that there are areas of our lives where we really want God to have control. We want His protection, of course, and we want His assurance of salvation. But when it comes to making plans, we'd just as soon come up with those on our own. We think that we've got a better handle on what we want and what we need than God does. So we make our own plans. And yet, how presumptuous it is to live like that. We do not know what is going to happen tomorrow. And that's what James says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You cannot just presume upon the future because you do not know what the future is going to hold. There's such uncertainty in life. One of my favorite philosophers, Yogi Berra, said, it's hard to make predictions, especially about the future. And That's evidenced by the statement attributed to Thomas Watson, then chairman of IBM. In 1945, he said, "I think there's a world market for about 5 computers." Or Ken Olson, president of Digital Equipment Corporation, who commented at the convention of the World Future Society. This is in 1977. He said, "There is no reason for any individual to ever have a computer in their home." With all the knowledge we have, the future is uncertain. This year, well over 50,000 Americans will say goodbye to their families, and they're going to say, "Hey, I'll be back in just a little while," not knowing that their cars will turn out to be their coffins. An athlete will say after a bitter defeat, "Hey, just wait until next year." He doesn't even know whether or not he will see next month. Dr. James Dobson was playing a pickup game with the great basketball player Pete Maravich. They were bantering back and forth, and Dr. Dobson said, "Hey, Pete, how are you feeling?" Pete Maravich said, "I feel great." Took one step and fell over dead. There is one thing that all the power and the money and the influence on earth cannot control, and that is tomorrow. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. It's a great perspective on a new year, isn't it? Yesterday is a fading memory. Tomorrow is a fleeting gamble. The only thing you are sure of is today. Then James asks a question and answers it. "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." The word vapor, interesting word. It's the word, Greek word, atmos. It occurs only one other time in the New Testament. It's in Acts 2:19, where it is used in the phrase vapor of smoke. He is saying that your life is like a puff of smoke. Your life is as brief as the morning fog. Someone has well said, "Between the womb and the tomb, there's little room." Now, some of you look back, and it's hard for you to imagine you are the age that you are. Seems just like yesterday you were young married, or it seemed just a few days ago that you were a teenager. An unknown writer has captured the way life slips through our fingers with these words. "When as a child, I laughed and wept. Time crept. When as a youth, I dreamed and talked. Time walked. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in passing on, time gone." In 1 Chronicles 29:15 it says, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow." Psalm 90, verse 9, "For our days have passed away, we finish our years like a sigh." That's the way life is. Psalm 89:47, "Remember how short my time is." Psalm 102, verse 3, "For my days are consumed like smoke." We all live our lives on the bubble. Today we are here, and in one breath, we might be gone. I don't care how young you are, or how young you may feel, you have just a short time to live. Everyone's life is short. Some of us may have shorter lives than others, but every life is short. Life is like a puff of smoke, and it just withers away in the wind. Life is a now you see it, now you don't proposition. We read about it earlier in our scripture reading in Psalm 103. Verse 15 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." Life is fragile. Life is so fleeting. Life is so short. No matter how long you may live, no one lives very long. We do everything we can to extend life. We try to eat a proper diet. We get proper exercise. Some now even have a personal trainer to try to whip them into shape. But death is in real good shape. Death is gaining on you every day. You're not going to outrun him. Life is brief. I read an Arabic fable of a merchant in Baghdad that sent his servant to the market. And before long, the servant returned and he was really shook up. White, trembling, shaking. And he said to his master, he said, "Down in the marketplace I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. When I turned and I looked, I saw that it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. He said, "Please lend me a horse that I might hasten to Samarra and hide there so death cannot find me." So the master loaned him a horse and he galloped away in haste. Well, later the merchant went to the marketplace and he saw death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and he said, "Why did you threaten my servant this morning? Why did you use a threatening gesture?" Death replied, "That was not a threatening gesture. I was only startled and surprised. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." And you could say that each of us have an appointment in Samarra. Your life is like a puff of smoke. It's like a wisp of fog, and it's gone before you know it. So you had better do what you're going to do while you have time to do it. It's another great New Year's perspective, isn't it? Yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. Today is the only cash we have. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." Now, if you would have read letters that Christians wrote 100 years ago, you would have noticed the postscript DV. These two letters stand for the Latin words Deo Volente, which means God willing. The early Puritans loved the phrase, as well as the Methodists under Wesley, and they would sign all of their letters with the initials DV. Now, naturally, there's a danger of it becoming a cliché and someone making 10 million bracelets that say DV on them. But God willing should be the posture of your heart. It is to be the attitude and the acceptance of our lives. It should be the priority of our life. James is reminding us here that the Lord is in charge and in control of all that occurs in our life. Everything that happens is dependent upon whether or not it is His will. So when we talk about the future and what we're going to do, we should add, if it is the Lord's will. He's in charge of the beginning and the ending of our life. In Job 14:5, it says, "Since His days are determined, the number of His months is with you. You have appointed His limits so that He cannot pass." On God's calendar, there is our birth date and our death date. These were and are determined by God, not genetics. As well, He's not only in charge of the beginning and the end, but everything in between. Oftentimes, we have found strength and solace in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. The events and experiences of life are all governed by His purpose for our life. Now, there is a revealed will of God given to us many times in the Scripture. For instance, it is the will of God that you are saved. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the will of God that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It is the will of God that you have trials. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. It is the will of God that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It is the will of God that you be thankful to Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These are not all of the scriptures that we could look at, but they are enough for us to see that there is a revealed will of God in our lives. But there is also a providential will of God for our lives. We are called to walk prayerfully, saying always, "Dear God, is this your will for my life?" We must pray about everything and worry about nothing. The devil came to Eve in the garden and tempted her to eat of the forbidden fruit. And you know what has happened to every last one of us because of it. She should have said, "The Lord willing, I will taste it. Let me pray about it." Lot decided to move out of the country into the city of Sodom to make some money and to get ahead in life, but it messed up his whole family. His daughters married unbelievers. His wife turned into a pillar of salt. He should have said, "The Lord willing, I will move to Sodom." King David was walking. This is the height of his career. He was walking around the top of his house when he should have been at the office, and he saw this beautiful woman taking a bath. And he said to himself, "Boy, I'm going to have her." He should have said, "Lord, you being willing, I will have her." How do you think God would have answered that prayer? David, go sit on a cake of ice and cool off and get back to work where you belong. Lord, you being willing is a great prayer to keep on the top of your heart for ready use. Jonah was called of God to hold a revival in Nineveh, but he decided he wanted to hold a Bible conference in Tarshish. So he rushed down to Joppa, bought a ticket to go where he wanted to go, and nearly got himself and a whole boatload of unsaved sailors killed. He should have prayed, "Lord, you being willing, I will go to Tarshish." You see, there is a providential will of God which we should always consult. When you are buying a car, always say, "Lord, you being willing." Same with a house. And when you conclude that you will do it if the Lord wills, you are saying that you're going to give the Lord enough time to reveal His providential will to you. The Word of God doesn't reveal who to marry, when, why, or how, but if He considers the sparrows that fall, then He is concerned and has a directive about the chicks that you date. The Word of God does not reveal when to buy, sell, trade, or to move to Timbuktu. So we must consult always the providential will of God by saying, "If the Lord wills." We must be in constant submission to the Lord, if it is the Lord's will, for we do not know what a day holds. Now listen, we have a Heavenly Father who really loves us. Delights Him. I mean, it thrills His heart when we come to Him and we say, "Lord, here's my life. I'll do Your will, whatever You want me to do." The moment you make up your mind that you're willing and you want God to do, you want to do the will of God, God just unfolds and He leads you into the most grand and the most glorious and the most wonderful life that you can ever live. And so James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It's another great New Year perspective. But, verse 16, now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, this is the kind of boasting that says to God, I'm going to do what I want to do, and you can lump it or like it, and you cannot stop it. I'm going to do just as I please. It's reminiscent of the famous poem written by William Henley entitled Invictus. It goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the failed clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeons of chains, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. A man who boasts about what he's going to do without first consulting God is just whistling in the wind. James says all such boasting is evil. Therefore, verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. These people were guilty of the greatest sin of all. The sin of omission. Billy Graham said, and I quote, the greatest sin in the life of the Christian and non-Christian is not the sin of commission, it is the sin of omission. Reminds me of a Sunday school teacher. She asked her class what the difference was, what the difference between commission and omission. Well, a little boy raised his hand. He said, the sins of commission are the sins we should not have done. And the sins of omission are the sins that we should have done. He almost got it right. A sin of omission is when we fail to do something that we ought to do. Do you realize that you can sin even if you don't ever break any of the Ten Commandments? Most of us think about sin as lying and cheating and stealing, committing adultery and murdering or hating, all those kinds of things. Well, we can sin, but as far as the world can see, we can be keeping the law of God perfectly. But if there are things that God has said to do and we don't do, then we have committed sin. Sin is not only doing the wrong things. Sin is a failure to do the right things. I read about a pastor who preached a trial sermon for a pulpit committee. And it was unbelievable. I mean, they thought it was a wonderful sermon. So afterwards, they got together and the chairman said, this is the most wonderful sermon I've ever heard. I recommend that we employ this man to be our pastor. And they all agreed. Boy, this message is just unbelievable. So they hired him. And he came and he began to preach. And that first Sunday, he preached that same sermon. And they said, well, you know, that's all right, because after all, just the committee heard him the first time. The whole church needs to hear that sermon. So they came back next week, and he preached the exact same sermon. And they came back next week, and he preached it again. And he preached it all month long. Same sermon. Well, finally, they went to him, and they said, listen. Said, this is a wonderful sermon, but why are you preaching this sermon over and over again? I mean, why don't you preach something else? And he said, well, he said, I haven't preached something else because you haven't started practicing that one yet. Now listen. So far in the book of James, James has talked a lot about the right things to do. We are to have joy in trials. We are to be content in our financial circumstances. We are to pray and to confess our sin. We are to live peaceably and righteously. We are not to show partiality to people because of outward appearance. We are to keep our mouths under control and seek God's wisdom. I mean, there have been a lot of very difficult lessons in this book. And we all know they are right. And the Lord would ask each of us, are you applying them? Have they become a part of your life? Are these things affecting the way you walk with me? Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Therefore, because life is just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, because we do not know what will happen tomorrow, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Probably the most common last word a lost person speaks is that little word, tomorrow. I wonder how many men and women are in hell this morning because they intended to accept Jesus Christ tomorrow. Someone wrote, he was going to be all that a mortal should be. No one would ever be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he would write. Each evening he would recount the battles he would fight tomorrow. He was a man who worked like a fiend. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Don't put it off till tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. Life is like a vapor. It's here for just a little while, and it vanishes and passes away. Life goes by in a hurry. I was reading this week about the heart. The average heart beats between 50 and 70 beats a minute. And did you know that it's all done involuntarily? That your heart beats involuntarily? As you live your life, that heart is just beating all the time. When you are young and you're active, and boy, that heart just beats and beats. You go out at recess and you play ball, and that young heart beats. You don't have to tell it to beat. You don't have to sit up at night and see if that heart is going to beat. It's just beating. Life just moves on. Then you get into your teen years. You're playing football, or you're cheerleading, or you're in the band, or you're in the dance club, or you're in the drama club, and that heart just beats. Then you get into college, and that heart just keeps on beating all through those years. And then you meet Mr. Wonderful or Miss Drop Dead Gorgeous, and your heart beats faster. You fall in love, and you get married. And then those children come along, and you're working hard, and she's working hard, and you're bringing up those children. And they get to be teenagers themselves. Then grandbabies come along, and you get all excited about that. And that old heart just keeps on beating thousands and millions of beats. You come down to retirement and your company calls you in and they give you a gold watch for your retirement and a little retirement income. And you say to your wife, we're going to build up a little place up on the lake now. We're just going to enjoy life. We're going to do some of the things we've always wanted to do, and we're going to go some places that we've always wanted to go. And the next morning your wife can't awake you. She calls 911 and they come and they put the paddles on your heart. They shock your heart over and over, but it doesn't move and your life is like a vapor and you are gone. You are out into eternity. Well, let me ask you a question. When the time comes for you, will you be ready? You have brains in your head. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own, and you know what you know. And you are the one who will decide where you go. Let's pray.